Well, that was certainly beautiful, and appreciate all the hard work that went into that. I was thinking about this as the choir was singing, even about at Ms. Oldroyd's last week. You know, we had the professionals like Ken Prickett and some of the, you know, they knew what they were doing. Then we had the non-professionals, which kind of know who one of those was. He's talking to you, but we had all types of jobs, and I remember. I don't know why I was thinking of Ava and Elena Robbins. You both had the wheelbarrow job. I have never seen that wheelbarrow. It was constantly wheelbarrows going back and forth. And never once a complaint or why am I having to do this, but just beautiful attitude. So we certainly appreciate all that. I've been to a lot of funerals. You know, I've never been to a funeral I wanted to go to, but I've been to a lot of funerals, and for various and sundry reasons, I've been to a funerals that were sort of, you might call, a celebration of life because of a person that lived a long life and they'd been in poor health and they basically had run their race and were ready to go to sleep and wait the resurrection. Then I've been to funerals that were just very, very just gut-wrenching, and you would see what the people were having to go through, and the sadness and the crying and the heartache, and in many cases maybe even not understanding God's plan and thinking, well, is my loved one, am I ever going to see my loved one again, and things like that. So I've been to different types of funerals, and like I say, some that were more traumatic than others and some that were just almost hard to even imagine the grief and the pain that we've been through. Now, I know we've had that here in Tampa, and I know that, as you know, Penny's son died in an auto accident, and it was terribly hard. But like I said, I've been through all types of funerals, and there's never been one that was enjoyable, but yet when we know God's purpose for each of us, we know God has a future for each and every one of us. Now, one thing I think we could all agree with, whether we've lived a very easy life, which may not include hardly anybody, or a very hard life, but yet life can be hard at times. It can be hard and very reasons for life being hard at times. Now, I gave a sermon not that long ago, and I talked about this Civil War battle. Battle of Antietam. Now, I'm not going to go back and rehearse all that again today, but I was thinking this morning as I was going over things, thinking about things, I was thinking about that. Now, just for a brief sort of interlude, the Battle of Antietam was the bloodiest one day in the history of the United States, as far as there were over 20,000 casualties that day. And the little place was called Antietam Creek or Sharpsburg, Maryland. It was the Confederates and the Union armies fought each other, and basically it came to a standstill. They both had tremendous casualties and tremendous loss of life. And I talked a little bit about that before, but what I was thinking about this morning was a situation, how sometimes coincidences happen sometimes in life so much. And I was thinking about something I'd read once before about this Battle of Antietam, about these two young men that were born in 1843. Now, the Battle of Antietam was in 1862. So these two young men would either be 19 years old or 20, depending upon what their birth date was. One of the men's name was Franklin Gerlaugh. It's Gerlaugh. And he was born, like I said, in 1843, and the other man, his name was William Black. He was born on the very same day of 1843. They were born in the very same town, Freedom, Wisconsin. They grew up to be the best of friends. They went to school together, and then when the Civil War began, they both enlisted on the same day. And they enlisted in the Wisconsin 6th Regiment in the Union Army. And they were both at the Battle of Antietam in the same regiment and at the same day and in the same section of the battle. It was the early morning part of the battle. It was near a place called Dunker Church, a little church, and there was a little big cornfield, huge cornfield, that after the end of the battle, they said the cornfield was just flattened to where you couldn't even tell there'd ever been corn there almost. But here was Franklin and here was William, and they went out that morning together on the same day in the same battle, in the same situation, not knowing what lie ahead for each of them, as didn't none of the men or women that were there serving the corps that day. Anyway, they don't know the exact time, but at some point they were basically together in the regiment, and Franklin was shot and died instantly and fell to the ground. His best friend, William Black, saw his best friend that he grew up with and lived for over 19 years fall dead. And I don't know whether it was seconds, of course you can't really tell because we weren't there, but it was not more than minutes that William Gerlaff, Franklin Gerlaff, that was lay dead, that William Black looked down and he was shot in the neck and instantly died right next to his friend. They both were born the same day. They both lived in the same town. They both joined the Union Army on the same day. They served in the Union Army, and they both died together, side by side, basically, on that battlefield. Now, yes, it's a coincidence, but what a tragedy for all those 20,000 casualties that day and throughout time. But they died that day on September 17th, 1862, which would have been just, September 17th was this very week. They died together side by side. They're buried in the Antietam Cemetery side by side. Now, I said, I've been to a lot of funerals. And regardless of the situation, life can be hard for an individual. Life has not, as they say, a bowl of cherries, is it? Because there's trials and situations that we deal with. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, said a lot about the life of a Christian. And I think in every way it relates to the Feast of Trumpets. And trumpets, as we know, represents the end battle, I guess you could say, before the return of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns to rescue his people, as he returns to usher in the beginning of his kingdom. And yet, not everyone will be resurrected at the same time, but Christians will, whether they were years ago or recently, whatever the case may be. Now, where am I heading? The life of a Christian, quite frankly, very clearly, can be compared to warfare. Yes, it can be compared to warfare. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because the Apostle Paul talks quite a bit about this, as does other New Testament and Old Testament writers. Penny and my son have had to hear this twice, but she gets to hear it sometimes more than twice. First Timothy 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, who was an elder, a younger elder, as Paul would consider him his son in the faith. Not his biological son, but his son in the faith. In verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. So what is the charge? According to the prophecies made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He said, Timothy, this life, this battle of serving God and being a Christian could be compared to warfare. Well, what are we talking about here? And then he goes on And I could continue reading, but turn over to 2 Timothy, which was the last letter Paul wrote. And again, he's writing it to Timothy, young man, elder, that he knew in the church, that he, I guess you could say, was his mentor. And in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "You therefore, my son," again, he's calling Timothy a son. Again, he's not his biological son, but he loved Timothy, and he spent a lot of time with Timothy. And he said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So obviously, as we see this, is anybody saved by their works, about how perfect they are? Well, if we were, we would all be not just in trouble. We would not. We have works. We strive to obey God's law, but nobody keeps it perfectly. But yet God wants us to strive for perfection, but yet we know that only Jesus Christ was perfect. But that doesn't eliminate our need to strive. So he said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ died because he loved us for the mercy, the grace that he gives us. The great almighty God. And then in verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, "You must endure hardship. And some translations translate that hardness, firm, tough. You know, you've seen these men and women bodybuilders. I don't know how I got off on that. But, you know, you've seen these tough, hard people. You've seen the SEALs and the important, strong, how strong physically they may look. Paul said, Timothy, you've got to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So one can see many examples of going to war with a trumpet and the final trumpet of the return of Jesus Christ. But when going to war, Paul also talked about how we need to put our armor on. Now, he's not talking about, he gives examples of physical armor, but he's talking about spiritual armor. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and you'll see where I'm heading here soon, if not already. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church while he was in prison. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. So, think about it. He's trying to encourage him while he's in prison. He said, verse 10, Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." God is great. God is perfect. God never makes mistakes like we do. "Be strong," he said, Ephesian members. "Put on the whole armor of God." Why does he say that? And then he explains it. "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Well, how do we get our spiritual armor? Well, do we pray? Do we study? Do we meditate? Do we fast occasionally? Do we think about God's way? All that's coming in to it. Now then, notice what Paul continues to say in the next couple of verses, because I could read the entire rest of the chapter, but I'm just going to read the next two verses. It says, "Why do we put on this whole armor?" And then he says, "Why? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Well, physically, when you go out to battle, you battle against a physical human being. When William Black and Franklin Gerlaff went off, they were battling against physical human beings with bullets and knives and bayonets. But in this spiritual battle, it says, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. Because look, he says, "But you battle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness." This world has got all kind of dark, evil things out there that are being plotted to try to bring you and me and anyone down that tries to follow God's way of life. "Against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places," spirit realm. "Therefore," Paul said, "take up the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to keep on standing." So Paul, the war Paul's talking about here as a spiritual war. But it's every bit as intense as any physical war we could ever go through. There's casualties all around. There's the wounded. There's the dying, and there's the dead that's spiritually dead and just given up. Not just physically dead, but in some cases spiritually dead. And they ask the question, are they going to get back? Figure it out? In this war, where we hear the continual sound of the trumpet, this spiritual battle that Christians go through, there are basically three things we must fight. And that's what I'd like to cover this afternoon. Three things, you could break it down into more or less, but three things I want us to look at today, three areas that you and I need to consider as we fight this spiritual battle against what we saw, wickedness in heavenly places, all types of things that we may not even see, because some of this, you don't see it with your eyes, do you? What's the first? Our flesh, F-L-E-S-H. Now, the Bible talks about flesh a lot in different ways, but when it talks about our flesh, it's talking about what we have to fight. Now, the Greek word, if you look at a Greek lexicon or Greek translation or Greek of the Bible, the Greek word even sounds bad. Sarx. Ooh, it sounds kind of bad, doesn't it? Sarx. S-A-R-X is the transliteration from Greek. So we have to fight our sarx. Now, let me give you an example here. Let's turn to Luke. Luke chapter 22. Here's a situation we look at, and we have to ask ourselves, well, why were they having this problem? Because we can read about Passover night, when the Jesus Christ, the final Passover, before he was arrested and then crucified the next day, he was there with his closest disciples, the apostles. And, of course, Judas left, but he was there telling them what to be aware of, what to be thinking about, what to consider, what to be worried about. And then after the end of the Passover, he left and went out. And notice what happened in chapter 22, verse 39. And coming out, so he leaves the place where they had the Passover. And coming out, he, Christ, went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, because it was an area they went to quite a bit. And his apostles, they followed with him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter in temptation. Pray that you are not tempted. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. So what's a stone's throw? Well, I would assume about the distance to the back of this building here. He wasn't a long way from them, but he went from some privacy, and he was withdrawn about a stone's throw, and he knelt down, Jesus Christ knelt down and prayed. He prayed to his Father. And he said, Jesus Christ said, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. He wasn't looking forward to what he was about to go through, but he knew why he was going to do it. And he did it for you and I and the world. People that don't even know his name in some cases. But he said, Father, if it be your will, I don't want to go through this. But not my will, he said, but yours be done. Father, I want to do what you sent me to do. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Notice what the next three verses say. Here's Jesus Christ praying to the Father, knowing what he's about to have to go through. He said, I didn't write this. You didn't write this. These are the words of Luke. It says, and being in agony. This wasn't an easy thing. Of course, I know you know that, but he was in agony. He prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and he came to his disciples, he found they were sleeping from sorrow. They couldn't stay awake. And he said, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter temptation." Bottom line, their flesh, their sarks, their physical human, you know, our human makeup let them down. They were tired. They were nervous and frustrated, and they just got so agonized they fell asleep for a little while. And he had to wake them up and say, "Come on." Now, we could all think of situations and tired times when you were tired and weary and asleep. I remember when I was at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville, I did something that I've only done once, and that is I pulled what they call an all-niner studying for a test. I had a final exam. I think the subject was math, if I remember correctly. But I wasn't prepared. I hadn't been keeping up with the math, and I knew I needed to get a, I was hoping to get a pretty good grade where I could raise my grade a little bit in math. And I studied. I could see I was not really prepared. And, man, I thought, man, I don't know. This is confusing to me. And I was trying to study and study. I could see I was not catching it all. And I did something that was very foolish. I took something called no-dose. You ever heard of no-dose? It's supposed to keep you awake. It does a pretty good job. Man, I was so focused in there for a little while. Too focused, actually. But, the library closed. I went back to my room, and I studied. And, man, I thought, man, this no-dose really keep getting me alert. You know, like a triple espresso or something like that times 10. But it was like, man, I was doing pretty good. But you know what? As the night went on, the no-dose began to wear off. And by about 4 in the morning, I was a lot worse than if I'd just gone to bed and got some sleep. And there was one major problem about this test, because the test wasn't until 3 in the afternoon. Now, I know, I was stupid. You don't have to nod your head. I already know it. You don't have to laugh either. I remember that, Jason. But you were already on thin ice. Now you're really in trouble. But I got so tired. I think it was around 10 in the morning or so, I told a couple of my friends, roommates, I said, "I'm going to take a little nap here, and I need you to wake me up in an hour because I got to study some more because the test is at 3 o'clock. And the next thing I remember was pounding on the door and me waking up, and I looked, and it was only an hour before my test. And I was really pretty unhappy, and I told my roommates, "Why in the world didn't you wake me up?" And they said, "What are you talking about? We tried to, and you just got out and threw us out of the room and locked us out." I don't remember doing that. Probably didn't. You know, they're probably just lying. No, I'm just kidding. But I don't remember that. I remember going down all nervous, all confused, and took, when I opened that test, the very first question, it was almost whatever knowledge I had, it just all went drifting out into space. And I made an F. I know, hard to believe, but I made an F on the test. I passed the subject, but I made an F because I didn't prepare. And my sarks and my flesh let me down, because your body's not meant to stay awake for, you know, 40 hours straight. Let's look at Luke chapter 5. Let's look at another example here of our flesh. What it can do when we're really focused on something. Now, you may not have thought of this. You may have. But Luke chapter 5, verse 1, here's when Jesus Christ called 4 disciples to be apostles, one of which was Simon Peter. And I won't go through all of it here, but it's Simon Peter and James and John and others. But so verse 1, Luke 5, "Now so it was as the multitudes pressed upon him." Because he was powerful. I'm sure he's an amazing speaker. I'm sure he was healing people. So everybody wanted to be around him. So it was as the multitude pressed upon him to hear what? The word of God. He was preaching God's truth. His father's truth. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret. and he saw two boats standing by the lake. Just picture yourself. There's this lake. There's these two boats. There are all these people. And Jesus Christ saw these two boats, but the fishermen had gone from them. They were washing their nets. So he, Jesus, got into one of these two boats. And this boat that he got into happened to be Simon Peter's. So he got into the boat, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the multitudes from the boat. So here's Jesus Christ teaching all these people from this boat, Simon Peter's boat. And when he had stopped speaking after he had finished, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon said, "Master, we have toiled all night. We've toiled all night, and we haven't caught nothing, anything." Now, what is unique about that? Well, it was obviously daytime, and Simon, when Christ, Jesus, told him to cast the net out, he said, "We've fished all night." Well, why? They sure didn't have trouble staying awake all night, did they? Because it was about money, making money, fishing, selling the fish. They were focused in on being fishermen because it was their livelihood. Nothing wrong with that, but they were focused on that. And they said, we've done this all night. We fished all night. We haven't caught anything." "Nevertheless," Peter said, "at your word, I will let down the net." I'll do what you say, because he had some trust. And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish. And their net was even breaking. And then we began to see the story of him calling Simon Peter, James, John. You know, it says there were four of them. It mentions these three. Their flesh kept them going because they were fishermen. But the body, the flesh gets tired, doesn't it? The flesh gets weak, doesn't it? Now, over in Romans, here's the Apostle Paul again. Romans chapter 7. I could read the entire chapter 7, but Paul, I think of Paul. Man, don't you think, I wish I could be as strong as Paul. Well, that's probably a correct statement. But yet, Paul didn't see himself as this superhuman person that never made a mistake. Paul was talking about himself the whole chapter. But he dropped down to verse 18. He said, "For the good that I want to do." Paul wanted to do right. He wanted to be a good servant. He wanted to be a good man. He wanted to be a good minister. He wanted to be a good friend. He said, "The good that I want to do, I don't do it." That didn't mean Paul always did things wrong, but Paul made mistakes. Have you ever made a mistake? Of course. Have I ever made a mistake? More than I like to even think about. But human beings make mistakes because our flesh lets us down. We get tired. We get frustrated. We do things we know we shouldn't do. Even if it's not a huge thing, we do things that we know we shouldn't do. "For the good that I want to do. But the evil that I don't want to do, I practice." Paul said, I make mistakes. In fact, look at I read verse 19, but look at verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," in my physical body, what I'm capable of doing, "nothing good dwells." Didn't mean he didn't ever do anything right. Of course, he was a great man, but he was human. He said, "In my flesh, nothing good dwells." He's sort of looking depressive here, isn't he? "But for the will is present with me, I want to do good. But how to perform what is good, I don't find. I make mistakes," Paul said. His flesh let him down. Now I could read the entire chapter. Verse 24. "Oh, wretched man." I don't think of Paul as a wretched man. "Oh, wretched man. I can't do it as well as I want," Paul was saying. who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And of course, he says he thanks God through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice. Now, chapter 8 goes on, but it still talks about the flesh. Let's just look at a few verses here. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh. Now, that's not saying we're all physical human beings, but if our life is based on what we want and what we think we need and whoever we can knock down to get it, we're in trouble, because that's not what God wants. But we're human beings. We make mistakes, as he said. And as I said, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, if that's their attitude, their outgoing way of life, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those in the Spirit, they make mistakes, but they're striving to obey God, is what he's saying. Look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, that sarx mind, it's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. We need something else to help us. And it says, nor indeed can it be. Now, just drop down to verse 12, because I can't just keep reading all this, or I won't get to the other two points. But notice verse 12 and 13 in this point of our flesh lets us down. We don't stay as strong when we get older, do we? We don't stay. I know my son and I were talking about my father. I used to think of my father as a very strong, hard worker. And when he got older, he died 10 years ago. But when we thought of him as a strong man, and he could do all types of things. But he got weak, and he could not hardly do anything physical. And when Stephen and I would go out to try to help put up the fence, he would want to help. And he would take a hammer, and he would try to nail that, and it was just barely, like he was barely tapping. But he was doing the best he could with what he had in his flesh left. And he was a wonderful father and a wonderful grandfather, I'm sure Stephen would tell you. But his flesh became old and tired. So verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, this is what God tells Christians. We're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We don't just live for whatever we can get in this physical life, or we shouldn't. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Well, physically, human beings all die, but he's talking about if this is our life's goal of getting whatever we think we want to have. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many, here's the bottom line, are as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And to be in the family of God, it's talking about sonship, family, our sarx. It's not going to do it. We may think we're awfully strong when we're young, but our body gets older and tireder. So in this warfare, our flesh will not save us in the end. Now, number two, the Greek word is cosmos. It's translated world in the Bible normally. But if you look at the definition, it says an ordered system opposed to God. Now, we live in the world, okay? You have friends, you have neighbors, you work. So you're in the world, but it's saying, are you going to be in this system that's opposed to God, that's trying to fight against God, the system, the cosmos, which you see out here? Look at so many of our leaders, and we put our trust in our leaders, and our leaders let us down. And we think, why can't they be better? And in some cases, they are in all types of whatever you want to say. You know, all these people, whoever's going to give them the money, this, that, and the other thing. It's a sad situation, but it's the way it is. But the cosmos, the world, as it's mentioned in the Bible, is a system opposed to God. It may have a setup. It may be a democracy, it may be a monarchy, it may be an oligarchy, but if it's not godly, it's opposed to God. Now let's look at James chapter 4, the letter of James chapter 4. James, who was the brother of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, but Mary had other children, and James was one of them. And in James chapter 4, he makes a statement. And I'm breaking in to a set of scripture here, but he starts off in James 4:4 by saying, adulterers and adulteresses. So that's obviously not good. But notice what he's pointing them out to. Do you not know that friendship with the world, it's not meaning you don't have people you care about. You got good neighbors, I hope. You got good employees you work with, I hope. You got good friends, I hope. But if we get sucked into that system, the world system that doesn't honor God, it says friendship of that, it's enmity against God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you want to be a part of that system that fights God, that system that mocks God. You ever turn on TV and see God's name mentioned on any of these little shows that's not usually in a laughing way? It's usually in a, it's, you know, I'm talking about typical, you know, TV shows. But now John chapter 8. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. Because there's a scripture that I didn't read this morning that was pointed out to me by a friend that I thought was a good one to read. But John chapter 8 first. Now here's the situation where Jesus found the woman caught in adultery. And what did he tell her? He said, your sins are forgiven, but quit sinning. Go and don't do this anymore. Hopefully she got the point. But when you get down, and then there are all these people arguing with Jesus Christ. And he's talking to these Jewish leaders, and they're mocking him, the Son of God, as if they're so much smarter and better than him. In verse 23, finally, he has had it. Notice what he tells these self-righteous judges. You are from beneath, he said. I'm from above. You're of this world, this system. I'm not of this world. Do you think that made him popular with them? No. In fact, look at verse 25. They said to him, who are you? Who do you think you are telling us? We're the leaders. Then they tried to kill him, tried to stone him, but he got away at this particular time. What separated him from the world? Well, you know the answer. What separated him from the world was who he chose to take his instructions from. He didn't take his instructions from society, whatever the latest fad was, whatever they told him to do. He took his instructions from his Father. He knew where his truth came from. He knew his Father, God, the Father. He took his instructions from him. He didn't care what the latest fad was. Not that necessarily every fad's wrong, but he knew where he came from. He chose this and took his instructions from the Father. Now, who are we to take our instructions from? We take them from God, don't we? We take them from God. And sometimes we think, well, what can we do? What can we do? What can we, just physical human beings that are striving, what can we do? Well, let's look at that scripture I wanted to point out, John 14. Now, I could read John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 straight on through, because they're all said that night before he was arrested and then crucified the next day. But we could sit and say, man, how are we going to do it? Well, how do we do it? How do we have these works? Well, notice what he says in verse 12 of John 14. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, disciples, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father, and he was going to send his Holy Spirit. And he said, greater works, he knows what a human being goes through. He lived as a human being. He went through all the pain and suffering that a human being goes through. But yet he knew where the truth, he knew where his Father was giving the truth. And he looked to his Father. And he said, Listen, disciples, whether there or later in life, you can do so many things. Because I know what you went through. I know what it's like to be a human, to live in the human. He was God, but he knew what we go through. And the world is always going to try to tear you down. That system, the bad part, you know, the world is the system opposed to God. Now, final scripture on this point, 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Here's one of the apostles, one that was there that night, one of them that couldn't stay awake because he was so tired. And the one that Jesus said, would you wake up, guys? And he was so tired. Verse 15, 16, and 17 of 1 John 2. John said, do not love the world, the cosmos, the system that's opposed to God. Not the people, the system. Don't love this system. I don't love these things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, here's what this system that he's telling us to fight. The lust of the flesh, thinking, I got to have this. Oh, I need this so bad. The lust of the eyes. Oh, I need that new car even though I can't afford it. I know somebody that was getting ready to file for bankruptcy. Because they knew they were out of money. So what do? They went out and bought a brand new car where they could drive it around a little bit before they lost from the bankruptcy. Now, what kind of a person, what kind of a system is that? And this person was in the church. You think God is proud of that? We can be in the church. And we can make mistakes and God will forgive. But what in the world are we, you know, we're a family. And families have disputes and we all, you know, have strengths and weaknesses. But do we care about each other? Do we try to encourage each other? Teen and young adults class, I want us to get together and work together and learn things. And if you make a mistake, don't worry about it. We'll just do better next time. But anything we can do to encourage one another, to be a family, to realize we're all in this together, this isn't like, it's all a family. I mean, there's quite a few people here today. I don't know how many people we've got. But, you know, we normally have 100, well, it depends. In the winter, we have virtually always over 100. But yet, the more we treat each other with respect and honor and decency and show each other that we care about each other, it will go better. And God will bless us when we do that. But none of us are perfect. We know that. But we can work together and try to teach each other and treat each other with honor and respect. I know I make mistakes. You thought, oh, that was a real great statement. Well, of course I do. I knew that. Even though I don't want to say it too often, but I know I do. Well, that was supposed to be funny, but no one laughed. I know I make mistakes, okay? And if you don't like it, you can always write the home office and maybe they'll move me. I don't want to move, don't get me wrong. But hey, that's your best chance because you're stuck with us otherwise. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Life can get prideful, can't it? It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world, this system, is passing away. And the lust of it, but he or she who does the will of God abides forever. So our flesh can let us down. The system, you can get caught up in that system. Which leads me to the third and final point, third and final enemy, and that's pretty obvious, it's Satan. Satan loves to use the system, the cosmos, to bring you down. Satan loves to use our flesh to bring us down. But Satan is real. It's not a joke. Satan is not some, you know how sometimes you see these little caricatures of Satan. He is not the, what do you want to say? He's powerful. He's out there to get you and me and anyone else he can. In fact, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Just right now, I should give the address of the home office where you can write the home office and tell them you need a new pastor. Okay. It's been nice knowing all of you. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice what Peter said. Verse 8. Peter said, be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You don't want to be in the midst of a lion. You want protection. Do we realize how deadly our foe is? It's something to be serious about, and I'm not saying we're not. There was a quote I heard once from the Duke of Wellington from England. He said, in a time of war, the worst mistake you can make is to underestimate your enemy and make a little war. The worst mistake you can make is to underestimate your enemy and make a little war. Do you realize? Do I realize what we're up against? Well, remember what it said in Ephesians 6. God said, put on that armor. He said, I'll protect you. I'll keep you safe if you stick with me, he said. He said, just keep there. Don't. I think we do, but we need to realize what we're up against. We're not up against a novice. We're up against Satan the devil and his demons that loves to destroy. He's not a comical figure. He's a desperately depraved spirit. Yet he is the one who brings our flesh. He is the one that brings the world to war against you and me and others that are trying to obey God. Now, what does Satan have for weapons? Well, I could give a number of scriptures, but let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he's talking about false apostles, deceitful workers. But then in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just reading one verse out of this section, it says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. It's like, hey, I got the answers. But does he really? Of course not. He doesn't have the answers. Remember in Job chapter 1, it says Satan prowls the earth. Now he's a spirit being. He's not a physical being, but prowls the earth looking for who he can deceive. I'm not going to turn there, but you may want to jot it down. Job 1 verse 6 through 12 talks about Satan and how he prowls the earth looking for who he may devour. Now the night before Jesus Christ was crucified. Let's turn back there as we get into the latter part of this sermon, latter part of this Feast of Unleavened. I started to say Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm a little behind, aren't I? Feast of Trumpets. Luke chapter 22. Same night that we see where Jesus Christ gives all these words of encouragement to his apostles. In John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then 17, he gives that prayer right before he goes out to be arrested and be crucified the next day. That very same night, Luke 22, verse 24. Here was his men there at the Passover. There was rivalry. There was also rivalry among them, it says, as to which of them, which of these men would be the greatest. How sad. But, you know, times don't ever change, it doesn't seem like. That's the way mankind seems to be. They were arguing among themselves as to which of these men were going to be the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. How would you like to live in North Korea and have whatever his name is, Rocket Man? That's what I heard him called. I can't remember how to pronounce his name. How would you like to be under him? You do something wrong and he'll just execute you. You see all these people out there acting like they love him, but you know, down deep, they're just trying to stay alive. And he says the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Don't be this way among you, he says. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs, let him be as he who serves. So, look at ourselves. Who's the youngest in here? Well, there's some little babies. There's Susan's baby. And there's some other babies that I'm thinking of right now. They're every bit as important to God as anybody else. And it's easy to love a little baby, but it's easier to love a little baby sometimes than to love another adult or someone your age. Well, Jesus said, he who is greater. Who's greater, he said? The one who sits at the table, who served the meal, or the one who serves? Well, in society, yeah, it's the one who's being served. But Jesus said, is it not the one that sits at the table? But then he says, Jesus said, I'm among you as the one who serves, who's out there helping, who's volunteering to do things like you folks are in here doing. And it's wonderful. And out there trying to serve people and out there helping. Of course everybody can't go. There's all kind of reasons for things. But when 29 or 30 people show up to try to help Mrs. Oldroyd, I think God's pretty proud of you because you're out there serving and out there trying to help and not out there being served. Not that any of us are really being served, but you know what I'm saying. Then he said, you, talking to the disciples, the apostles, you're those who have continued with me in my trials. Jesus Christ lived the life of a human being, and he had all kind of trials, didn't he? And yet he stuck right on in there because he knew what the result was. He knew he took his orders from his Father in heaven. He says, I want to bestow upon you a kingdom. Men, you're fighting about these things that don't matter. It doesn't matter who does this or that or the other thing. It's much more important, he was telling these men. I want to give you a kingdom, he said. Just as my Father gave or bestowed one upon me. And I want you to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And I'm going to have you sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He was trying to get through to them, stay away from anything that'll hurt. Someday it will be revealed how perverted Satan is to everyone. He's no angel of light. His way is not the right way. But using man's flesh and fleshly desires and ailments and whatever you may want to say, and using the society, the system, this world, Satan is on a mission to destroy mankind. I can only assume somehow he may, in his perversion, thinks he's going to win. But Jesus Christ is returning, isn't he? Jesus Christ is returning to this earth. You know, it's been a few years ago now, but I had someone contact me once and wanted me to go over and see a friend of theirs who I didn't know, who had been diagnosed with cancer. And She was a very, very nice young girl, in her 20s, I would think, and had a family, had a couple of kids, I believe, if I remember right, and a husband. And I prayed with her. I didn't know her before, but I prayed and said a prayer and asked God to be merciful and so forth. And I followed her progress for the next couple of years. And then eventually she died of cancer. And I went to the funeral, and it was a very, very sad occasion. And all these people were so sad. And I was too, but I didn't know her as well as her family did or his close friends. But it was hard to see what she had gone through. And sometimes you think, is it fair? You say, is that fair that somebody would be cut down with cancer and suffer for like 2 or 3 years and then not get any better than die and not be able to... It wasn't fair, humanly speaking. But God said, I've got a kingdom. I want all those people to have a chance to understand His way of life and God's way of life and be in that kingdom. That's the end result. Jesus Christ is coming back to put away Satan, to put away this evil system. And He's coming, He's returning. And yet we, if you're a Christian, which I, you know, Christians are striving to do right, and then we trip and we fall and we get up and we need to start moving forward again. Because like I said right at the beginning, in this battle, this spiritual battle, there are wounded, there are dying, and there's some that have just totally shipwrecked and said, I don't even care anymore. God loves every human being that's ever been created. Now, as I draw to a close here, makes you happy, doesn't it? Now, maybe not all of you will ride into headquarters. Let's turn to James chapter 4. Here is what James, the brother of Jesus Christ, said. Now remember we read James chapter 4, verse 4, when he said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's talking about the system, not people. Then in verse 7 of James 4, here is what James tells Christians. He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So if we submit to God, and in a sense submit to each other and help encourage each other, if we submit to God, if we resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Because how do we do that? Well, prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, being involved, to helping each other. Draw near to God, says James. And if you do, He'll draw near to you. Draw near to God. And if you do, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He says, change. Quit doing that stuff. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up when we turn to God. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, since we're on the Feast of Trumpets here, and let's look at what Paul says one more time. Very famous set of scriptures about the resurrection, the return of Jesus Christ, and the first resurrection. And in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, here's Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. He says, verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know, he says. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Ignorant about what? Concerning those who have fallen asleep. As if there's no hope. As if once you die, it's all over. He says, don't be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, those who didn't believe in God, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe what the Bible says. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, said Paul. And then he not only says this we say to you, but he says, look, by the word of the Lord, he says, you can bank it. This is the word of God. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ returns, will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those Christians who are dead in the grave will be resurrected, and those others who may have never understood will be given the opportunity at a later time. But God has a plan for all mankind, not just individuals that may think it's just for them. It's for all mankind. God loves all mankind, those who don't even know about Christianity. He'll have that time for the Lord himself. He's going to descend from heaven. He's going to come with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the boy, does this make your hair stand on end? The dead in Christ, they're going to rise first out of the grave. And the we who are still alive, which obviously didn't refer to Paul. He may have thought he was going to be alive then, but he's in the grave. We who are alive and remain will shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air when he's returning. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And notice the final sentence. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The return of God, the return of Jesus Christ, should be a comforting thought. The Feast of Tabernacles is right around the corner. If you're like me, you're probably a little bit stressed out with all the things you've got to do. I'm getting just massive amounts of emails and phone calls about Jekyll Island. And I'm glad. I'm not really glad. I wish I wouldn't get any calls. I wish everything was just smooth sailing. But it's not. But I'm looking forward to the feast. But it's a little bit of a stressful time. And yet God says, take time to consider what's ahead. Take time to consider that we are in a warfare, a spiritual battle against our flesh, against the world, and certainly against Satan. And we all need to be there to encourage and help one another. Final scripture, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I read part of this right at the beginning of the sermon, but I want to read a couple more verses this time. Here is the Apostle Paul talking to a young minister, young elder named Timothy. Here was Paul. If we read the rest of this chapter, Paul's saying, hey, I'm getting ready to go die. I'm getting ready to be martyred. But he wanted to tell Timothy what he needed to do. Paul wasn't concerned about his future right then. He knew that he had fought the good fight, which he says so in a few verses later. But in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2, you therefore, my son, be strong, he said, Timothy, strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, all the words that Paul had told Timothy, commit these to faithful men, other men who could take the truth. Take these to other men who will be able to teach others also. Teach it, he said. Get out there, Timothy. Get out the truth. You must endure, he told Timothy. You must endure hardship, and as sometimes the word is translated hardness, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't be weak, he said. Just keep on going. And when you make a mistake, get back up and start moving again. No one, he said, engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He said, if you want to be a soldier, remember that song, Let Him Onward, Christian Soldiers? Well, who are we soldiers for? God. Verse 10, chapter 2, 2 Timothy, verse 10, as we close. He said, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. He was out there. He was so into keeping those churches together and encouraging those churches, not lording over them, not telling them they weren't good enough, but because he loved them, encouraging them and correcting them when they need to correct it. But encouraging them. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also receive the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He died for the sins of the world. This is a faithful saying, said Paul. For if we died with him, you know, baptism pictures a burial and a resurrection. If a Christian dies in the faith, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So we don't stop the battle. We keep moving on. If we're faithless, if we just don't even seem to care, he remains faithful. He's not going to change. It's humans that have to decide whether they want to keep staying in this spiritual battle for God. If we're faithless, he still remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is truth. God is mercy. God is kindness. God is law. God is the way of life. God is what the Bible tells us to follow God. So as we come to the end of this Feast of Trumpets, remember, you're a soldier of Jesus Christ. We're not perfect. We make mistakes. But we're a soldier of Jesus Christ. We have to fight our flesh. We have to fight the conflicts and the society and things in the world. And of course, of all, we have to fight Satan. You know, as I said earlier, Penny and I will not be here this Sabbath. We'll be in Vero Beach and we'll be in Ocala for Atonement. But I'll be thinking about every one of you. And all of us are soldiers of Jesus Christ.